Everyone, welcome to Sunday School. I'll just make one comment briefly to start. We do have our Sunday School classes for the most part available on sermon audio. So part of the good of that is the rich conversation we sometimes have. So if you have a question, raise your hand first so that David can bring you a mic. It's not to so you can be super loud in the small room. It's so that we can pick that up on the recording. And for those listening online, sometimes I forget to restate the question before I start talking about it. So if you could do that, that would make our recording a little bit better. So thank you for that. So welcome. I have the privilege of coming back to you guys and speaking again on the book of Romans. And this is the last time this spring that I think I'm in here. So I've done a lot of personal reflection over the past week and a lot of prayer about this topic of humble service. We pivoted last week in our study of Romans from what thinking over many chapters about what God has done. And at the beginning of Romans 12, we pivot to how we live our lives in light of those truths. And so we're going to consider that this morning humbly before the Lord as we walk through it. So let me open us in prayer and we will get started. Heavenly Father, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In the beginning, you spoke and just spoke and brought all things that ever have been, ever are, and ever will be into existence. You tell us that from you and through you and to you are all things. And we can respond in no other way than simply awe, to think of your mighty works. And in the midst of your mighty works that are evident all around us, you created us in your image. You know us. And not only do you know us, but you ordain every event of our lives. And not only do you ordain every event of our lives, but you order them such that we are on a progression, affections being changed in our hearts. We're on a progression closer and closer that moves us closer and closer to you. And I thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I thank you for this class. I thank you for the attentiveness of the people gathered week by week. And I pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word, that you would use the truth of Paul's letter to the church in Rome to affect how we think about life here in Greensboro at Christ Covenant Church and how we think about those around us in the triad. I pray that you would help us to be a haven for starving sheep, that we would be a place where people can be fed from your word and filled up, that sinners can be convicted, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are and have been, have their hearts changed, oriented from darkness to light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our topic this morning is Romans chapter 12, the second half. I'm not sure I can't remember who taught last week, but I'm going to hit a little bit of the first because it's hard to talk about Romans 12 without the whole package. So we're going to look at that, and I'm going to build as I do often in here. I'm going to build, but for the different purpose this week. I often build to give us a context and reminder of where we've been. Today, it's important to build from earlier in Romans to give us an appreciation. I mean, the book is the pivot from what God has done to what we then need to do. And I just think it's such an important thing to think about that. So in the spring, this is the outline of the spring. So we're in Romans chapter 12. I was in here one of the very first weeks in in January for the spring semester, starting in Romans chapter 8. Obviously, the fall was Romans 1 through 7. So we're in chapter 12, and we're going to jump right into it. It's all about Christians living in the world, and then next week is how we live under authority and how our liberty is liberty of conscience, all those kind of topics. And that'll be the completion of the spring. So if we remember, where we started was an assessment of the world that we live in. And Paul, in his letter, established very clearly the foundation of universal sinfulness. So we have the church in Rome, we have the world as we might think of it as today, people who have never heard of the church, have never heard of God's law, have never heard of the Ten Commandments, and they live in the world, and we by nature are the same, if not by God's miraculous work in our hearts. And whether you've been in the church or not in the church, that's chapter 1 and chapter 2, reverse, chapter 2 not in the church, chapter 1 or chapter 2 in the church, all have sinned, as we established in chapter 3, and fall short of the glory of God. And then from that place, Paul then builds for multiple chapters on the redemptive work of Christ, tying just the answer, the Christ is the answer, and then building on top of that the nature of the truth of Christ's redemptive work, rooted all the way through history, all the way back to Adam, this covenant view of the scriptures. He builds that up through Romans 4 and Romans 5. And then we get, as we've talked about, to a place where we then understand where our place is in that, and then how sinfulness, how our acts, how our good works mix with Christ's work. And then where we are today is, Paul is then lamenting, as we often do, what it is to be downstream of a union with Christ. It's, we have an answer to our sin, but there's a remnant of sin that's left, and that struggle is the life of a Christian. Paul just explains that so beautifully in Romans chapter 7, understanding what he knows is the right thing to do, how to please God, but he can't do it. He knows what's right. His body does something else, and it's this war that's going on in his members. And then where we go from that place is Romans chapter 11, and it's the culmination, and we'll get there. I want to highlight that as we think about Romans 12. The culmination of all that is that beautiful section of lyrical poetry that is the completion of Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God. And we'll get there and think about that. And then we pivot and we go, God is and has done. God is, and what he's done over throughout redemptive history is such a beautiful thing. And then at that point, we say, what do we do with that? How do we live our lives? And that's Romans. That's where we're going to start today, Romans chapter 12. So recall that if you think about yourself, Romans chapter 12 is how do we live? So we can look around the world and say, oh, the problem with the world is suppression of truth. I've said that many times, right? Suppression of truth. But know that in our heart of hearts, we are truth suppressors too. We're truth suppressors. We don't believe when you wake up and you worry about the next day, you don't believe the promises of God. That's a truth suppressor. In the same way as someone who says, I don't believe in the biblical definition of marriage. And we say, oh, well, that's more of a truth suppressor. And to some extent it is, but know that the Romans chapter 1 Christians, if not for the grace of God, we would be the same. The people that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 1, we naturally suppress the truth about God. We naturally see God's goodness to us and we say, no, I want to do it by myself, or I don't need God. Or this is not God, this is just natural consequences. And from that suppression of truth, we know where the culture goes. Darkened hearts exchange the truth about God for a lie, worship the creature rather than the creator, and know that I and you are creature worshipers too. You're a creature worshiper. You're a self worshiper. I'm going to hit this later, but the topic comes up. When you think about Romans 12, living in harmony, living in peace. And so I just, for fun, I was like, Googled 10 ways, and now you have Google AI stuff giving you some answers of things you ask. It's not just a top 10 list from somewhere. 10 ways to find peace. Go do that. You'll find, usually, the 10 ways to find peace are pretty much self-oriented. You need to do this. You need to rest more. You need to eat healthier. You need to find your safe place where you can rest. You need to exercise. It's you. Romans chapter 12 kind of flips that on its head, and we'll see it more. But we suppress the truth. And then what flows from that is all manner of a debased culture. And we not only become confused about what we should do, but we get confused about what's right and what's wrong. And then with that foundation, we're all truth suppressors. We're also all self-righteous chapter 2 Christians. So as soon as we start to realize the good things about following God's law or the benefits of the rails that God establishes for us to run in freely, we become self-righteous about it, just like the Romans chapter 2 Christians. And Paul explains that and does the same thing, driving everybody to the foot of Christ. And the covenant of works tells us that none of us can accomplish anything through our works. Only through the work of Christ can we be made right with God. And it's full and complete. God, Christ, gets into heaven by his good works. We get into heaven by good works. It's Christ's good works on our behalf. And then we shift and we start thinking about how we should live a little bit in Romans chapter 6. This concept of union with Christ. So if Christ is so powerful and Christ's work on the cross is effective, then why don't we just continue in our sin? It's kind of fun, and it works out well. It certainly pays off in the world. And Paul says, yeah, that sounds great. Christ can cover it, except for this little inconvenience. You're united with Christ, and that actually has implications. And here in Romans chapter 6, it says, for we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. John Owen points to us in his exposition on the Epistle to the Hebrews that our union with Christ is the principle and measure of all spiritual enjoyments and expectations. I'd often tell the children, Sunday school class, or even my children gathered around, how does Jesus work out? When you're talking about childlike faith, do you know what sin is? Yes. Do you sin? Yes. How do you know? 10 commandments. What does Jesus do? Saves me from my sins. How does that work? God looks at you and you've done wrong things. You've done bad things. And God doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the white robe of Christ that's over top of you. He sees Christ. And our union with Christ means God sees Christ instead of you. And that's a wonderful thing, because you're ugly and I'm ugly, and our sin is ugly. But if God sees Christ instead of you, that goes both ways. Christ gets our sin, but we get Christ's righteousness. And that union means that anything you do post that union, you're taking Christ with you, right? That was when we talked about Romans chapter 6 and said, hey, sometimes you just got to stop it. You got to stop doing dumb things because you're taking Christ with you. It's just impolite, right? If nothing else, do it for changed affections, yes. But also remember that Christ is with you in all of your actions. Chapter 8 of the Confession talks about Christ, the mediator. He gave a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And that ties us into Romans chapter 8. This commentary from Ligonier, and I've got a number of reflections on Romans chapter 12 that I'm going to share with you as we go forward. Ligonier has some great, like, anonymous editorials on different, you know, just little thoughts. And I've pulled some of those in here, as I have before, but more so today, especially on Romans chapter 12, to kind of stew some thought for us. But speaking specifically about the union with Christ, because believers are united with Christ in the eternal election, their sins could be imputed to him in the redemptive historical union. In this way, Christ truly atoned for the sins of God's people as their sins were placed on him. In turn, the righteousness of Christ clothes believers because he perfectly represented those whom he has united eternally. By this vital spiritual union, God brings the elect from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is the existential aspect of union with Christ. Before this act, believers remain outside Christ and are dead in sins and trespasses like the rest of fallen humanity. So there's no difference between a believer and an unbeliever except for union with Christ. And I can't say this enough times. We have to just continue to remind ourselves because the impact is so significant. John Calvin says, understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we're no different. As long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him. And separation from Christ means being before the Lord, Father Almighty, without a mediator. And that's not good news for a sinner. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value if not united to Christ. So then the culmination of that understanding is Romans 6. Let sin not therefore reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. Present ourselves as instruments for unrighteousness, but present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And because, thankfully, Philippians 2 says that God works in us to change our affections. We want to run to light and run away from darkness, unlike we did earlier in our lives. As this progression of sanctification happens, we are light runners. We're running to Christ because we want to. We love him and we know what he's done for us. And then Romans chapter 8. We call this section the golden chain. And we said, and it begins, and we know that for those who love God, and it's important to stop there because we want to get to the part that all things work together for good. And that's the great part, right? Everything's good. But no, it starts with, and we know that for those who love God. Well, who are those who love God? It all makes sense, right? Those who love God are those that are united to Christ. Believers, those who are united to Christ, whose affections have been changed, who love Christ in those moments where we're faced with temptation. You love Christ more than you love that temptation. You love Christ more than you love the darkness. And when you tell yourself to stop it, it's because you love Christ more than you love what you're about to love more or to act like you love more. And then Romans 8 takes us to a place that all things, everything that happens, by all things, God means every single moment of your existence happens for good. And he tells us that later in that section of verses that good means being conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't mean comfort. It doesn't mean riches. It doesn't mean earthly blessings. It means being conformed to the image of Christ. And then you have that golden chain of what happens, God will complete. And this topic, this notion of the perseverance of the saints that we hit on chapter 8, the word might be somewhat confusing, but it could seem to communicate that God has started something and now it's your turn to persevere, to press to the end. But instead, it's that God has done something, God is doing something, and he will do something. The God who starts is the God who finishes. That's from Danny Meyer's topic on the, or comments on the perseverance of the saints. Philippians 1, chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. God finishes what he starts. So you may think in my heart, in my life, that looks like a lot of like warring, like Romans chapter 7 stuff, where I'm going up and down and God's making some progress and then I fight back, or my members fight back. And that's the reality. But when God starts, he presses on to the finish. That's the Romans chapter 8. And then Romans chapter 10, wonderful. In chapter 9, we talk about God's sovereignty in election, and some are called and some are not. And then in Romans chapter 10, how does this start to happen? And it begins, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we talked in here a few weeks ago about the importance of preaching and the role of preachers. And the role of the preacher is God's mouthpiece. One of the three principles we hit was Christ himself is the one true preacher of the gospel, whose voice calls his elect through his servants' gospel proclamation. And his servants are those who are called to preach the good news. The ministry of preaching is one of great honor. And if you remember this vision of running from the battlefield with your feet, the beautiful feet of those who bring the good news, running from the battlefield to bring this news that's so important that this example pulled back from Greek history of the marathon runner running 26 miles and at the very end of the race dies because he was completely spent. Pheidippides, remember, from that example, ran to deliver the good news, even so important to deliver that he spent himself completely out. The job of preaching to bring God's special revelation to the nations in the light of God's general revelation. So God gives us evidence that he exists all around us, but he gives us special revelation in his word. And the way we receive that normally is through under the preaching of the word. Now, Romans chapter 11, that was after the preaching. And we have at the end of Romans chapter 11, this culmination of everything that's happened and this beautiful poetry, I would say, of verses 33 through 36. Some notes on that. Having drawn together the various strands of his argument, Paul now responds in lyrical fashion with a song of praise that reaches heights that correspond to the depth of concern he sounded in chapter 9. God's dealings with Jew and Gentile, all people, display a cross-section of his majesty in which his sovereign will from him, his sovereign activity through him, think about that for a second, and his sovereign glory to him are richly displayed. And the verses, the poem is, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, sovereignty, through him, activity, and to him, glory are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That was the completion of Romans chapter 11, which brings us to last week, Romans chapter 12, and we have the abrupt pivot. Now we're changing from what God has done to how we live in light of that. And it took a long time. It took 11 chapters and almost a whole year to get through what God has done, which is a glorious thing. And now we've got something to do. So let's look at Romans chapter 12. Some notes on the first half of the chapter, which was covered last week in Sunday school. The doxology at the end of chapter 11, which is what I just read, and the nature of the opening verses of chapter 12 signal a new stage. A new stage in Paul's exposition. Paul's appeal or exhortation founded, therefore, so because of the past 11 chapters, on God's mercies, turns the corner from his exposition of God's saving work to the response that God's grace should elicit from believers. What should we do in light of this? From now until the conclusion of the letter, he focuses on applying his teaching to Christians' behavior and relationships. In light of what God has done, how do we interact with those around us, and how do we behave? Paul can summarize the teaching of Romans 3 through 11 in terms of God's undeserved favor to needy sinners. So God saves sinners. 11 chapters to get to that point. The biblical doctrine of grace leads to a life motivated by gratitude. So with a posture of gratitude, some things should flow forth. And that's what we start to see in Romans chapter 12. And it begins, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So he's saying, hey, guys, I'm telling you, listen up. Therefore, all this I've already said, therefore, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, this is all the things that have happened, the mercies of God. What's next? So let's look. I'm going to read all of Romans 12. We're going to start with the first 8 verses. I know you read it last week, but you can't see the second half without the first half. So let's look at Romans chapter 12. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would bless teaching of your word this morning, and may it bring blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So this is the first 8 verses, and it says the posture of pouring yourself out and what God has given you to steward, pouring yourself out as a living sacrifice. Now that means using your gifts to God's glory in some way. And it's one of the most important things that we hit when we bring people into the church. We talk about, do you understand how God has gifted you? And do you understand the membership vow that says that you will be a good steward of those gifts? Both time, talents, and treasure. Are you willing to pour yourself out for the advancement of God's kingdom? And we have tools. We talk about this with the new members class. We've got this a couple different ways that we assess. We help people assess themselves. Many of you have been in here in a new members class and have had fun when we learned about lion, otter, beaver, and retrievers and how you're wired and things. And we appreciate how different people are communicate differently and lead differently and interact with others differently. But also, there's a more lengthy assessment that we give people that assesses spiritual gifts. And this is just a snapshot of a pie chart we did a few years ago of actual members of our church. That we initially did this assessment, and then as new members come on, we help to understand. And this, you know, we've got encouraging, mission, service, mercy, administration, helping, prayer, giving, wisdom. Different people feel led or feel gifted or are gifted in these different areas. And these people are all part of the one body. So if you're a hospitality gifted person, maybe you're not, maybe that's where you should be. Maybe that's where you should plug in. Maybe that's where you should serve. Maybe that's where you should pour yourself out in the area of hospitality, because God has made you to be that hand in the life of the church. And it's, if you think about when we talk about our mission, we're Romans chapter 12 mission church. When we think about what we talk about from the front, I'm going to lead service today, and I'm going to, without embarrassment, talk about word, grace, and glory. And I do it every time. And the reason I do it is to drive that point home that we sit under the preached word. We become oriented vertically with God and understand what God has done. And then we go about life as a Christian. We turn horizontally, loving our brothers and sisters, and then we go into the world. And going into the world and extolling the glory of God is everything else we do outside of this place. Ephesians chapter 4 is a very important verse in terms of how we as leaders in the church work to help you as members and part of the body serve. And it says in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, how many people listened to or read Kyle's Covenanter this week? The power of punctuation. Very funny. Very little short little covenanter. But he was talking about the importance of where you put the comma, right? So he said, you know, the difference between let's eat grandma versus let's eat comma grandma is kind of important for grandmother's safety. And the same way with Ephesians chapter 4, if there's a comma between saints and for the work of the ministry, the implication is all the ministers and the preachers and the shepherds and the teachers' job is to equip the saints and to do the work of the ministry, not to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And a section, a quote from Kyle's Covenanters, he says, far from promoting clericalism, and he was saying the other interpretation would lead folks to believe that the leaders in the church or the bishops, if you think about distortions along the history of the church, that there's people in the church that do the work of the ministry, and everybody else is there for the ride or to watch, to be consumers. And he says, far from promoting clericalism, this interpretation of Ephesians 4 emphasizes, and this is without the comma, emphasizes the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And it guards against the modern inclination toward a consumeristic approach to church life. As one theologian has said, Paul is not comparing the church to a train where all passengers sit comfortably and passively until they arrive at their destination. Rather, he is likening the church to an orchestra where all the members play their part and contribute to the melodic symphony of service to God. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever played an instrument in an orchestra, but it's a wonderful thing. If you have, raise your hand if you have. Okay, so you know that often your part, if you're like the cello or the piccolo or something, you've got, or the trombone, the baritone, the big brass guy, he's like dum 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 dum. It's very uninteresting, right? But if you put that in the context of the soaring melodies of the other instruments, it's a beautiful thing, and that foundational stability makes the melodies ring, right? Think about that when you're serving in the nursery, or when you're working the sound booth, or when you're, you know, faithfully making sure this box of mics and stuff works, that may sound like, you know, a bass line, but it's the foundation to make the melodies ring, right? Do we have an example of orchestra in our every single Lord's Day? Yes, singing. How many of you sing in the shower? Okay, don't answer that. How many of you have sung by yourself somewhere, whether you're alone or with other people? Yeah? How many of us are fantastic singers? Nobody should raise their hand except David and Jeannie. None of us are like amazing singers, right? But I can tell you, one of my favorite things about going to presbytery, and no, this is not, I love women and men, but the great thing about going to presbytery is you've got a group of men all gathered shoulder to shoulder in this big gathering, and everyone in the congregation, in a church service, Christ Covenant's different, but you go to a large church, there's going to be about half the people in the congregation that thinks the singing part is somebody else's job. Like, let's get on to the sermon, or why isn't somebody singing to me? They don't recognize that the songs, the hymns of praise, are our response to God. So God speaks to you, and our response is singing the hymns of praise back. So, of course, we're not going to sit there and not talk. If somebody talks to you, you're going to respond, right? But a lot of people don't get that, and they approach worship as, I'm going to be entertained or I'm going to be spoken to. But in the big gathering of people, they get that. And Christ Covenant worship is unique, and every one of you in our congregation gets that, because the roof of the sanctuary lifts when everybody brings their voices. And the same thing happens at presbytery. You've got a church full of men who realize that it's impolite to be spoken to and not respond. And you've got shoulder to shoulder, robust singing, and it just resonates the house. It shakes the windows. And that's our symphony. Even better when we sing in harmony. You've got bass and alto and treble and soprano and all things, and then more, if you know more about these things, and they all come together into a beautiful cacophony of praise. Hopefully not, but sometimes. I'll let you all figure that out later. And then an extension of the work of the ministry. So it's important when we think about that our job is to equip, and we all use our gifts. What is the work of the ministry? And Mark Johnson, in an article that I pulled, that's a number of years ago, he said, we perhaps instinctively read this in light of the various programs the church may run and the need to find volunteers to staff them, which is true. But he has something more radical in mind. He sees the church as what John Stott calls God's new society, made up of a rich range and blend of all kinds of people from the entire spectrum of age groups and ethnic and social groupings as may be found in the local parish the church happens to serve. In that sense, the congregation or congregations in the area around Ephesus were meant to stand out through being attractively different from the secular and other counterparts which were there as well. This can only come about, as Paul goes on to state bluntly, as each part is working properly. In other words, what the church needs more than anything is not merely gifted children's workers or those who can run other ministries, but Christians who make a unique contribution to God's new community by virtue of who and what they are in Christ. It's a bigger view than just service in the church, using your gifts. It's more than just coming to the church and doing something. Like, I'm going to go spread mulch. Okay, that's it. And that's as far as it goes. It's much bigger than that. And to believe that, to know that, you have to consider the fact that what you do Monday through Saturday, some of us in secular business, that's also the work of the ministry. John Bloom, I thought, wrote on this podcast from Desiring God, wrote a good summary here. So if you go all the way back before the origin of sin, there are no negative connotations about secular work. According to Genesis 2, it's the big view. All things, right? If all things are for our good and are being used to conform us to the image of Christ, it includes things outside of this church building. God himself rested from his work of creation, implying that work is a good, God-like thing. And the capstone of that divine work was man, a creature in God's own image, designed to carry on the work of ruling and shaping and designing creation. Therefore, at the heart of the meaning of work is creativity. God is a creator. He creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. We're not God, but we're made in the image of God. We're like God. And if we're human, our work is to take what God's made and shape it, to use it in a way to make him look great. He says here that your calling today, in whatever God has given you to do, make God look great. According to 1 Corinthians 7, your job, assuming it's not inherently unethical or immoral, which could be, so that caveat, is a ministry assignment from God. So do it to God's glory. That's what we say, leave this place. We gather and we scatter. We gather here and be filled up with God's word, and then we scatter wherever God's put us, and we make God look great. That's our simple job. And in the first half of Romans 12, that's our simple job. Now, what about the second half? Which, with 15 minutes left, I'm finally getting to what my assignment was. But we're going to go a little over since we got a little time here. So Romans chapter 12, second half of Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's from Deuteronomy. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I want to break down this into a few sections, and we're going to look at, I want us to really think about, I've kind of prayed through and thought about the best way to talk about these sections over the past week. And if you just read these verses and continue, reread the verses and reread the verses and think about how does this apply day to day, God gave me some examples this week. A couple are pretty funny. I'll share them in a minute. But I think you'll find the same if you just really pray for God to help you see these things. So let's start out first with the first sections here. And I pulled in some commentary from some other folks smarter than me to help us think about this. The first half there, let love be genuine. What's genuine mean? Real. It means authentic. If you think about putting on airs or image. I was in a class recently at work that talked about different personality types and those who like recognition, those who like to be recognized for what they do. They like what people think about them. They're interested in how people view them or how people perceive them, as opposed to maybe the implication is how they really are. And right off the bat, it's let your love not be just outward, but let your love be authentic. Let your love be genuine. Let your interactions with those around you be real. First admonition, be real. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. What does that mean? What's zeal? Zeal is a wonderful word that means exuberant energy. It means passion. It means being fervent. There, use it right there in the scripture. Be fervent in spirit. Slothful means neglecting or being lazy. Don't be lazy in being energetic and enthusiastic about what God's put before you. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be filled with excitement about what God has given you to do. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Constantly finding your source of support in prayer. And show hospitality. Take care of the saints and show hospitality. This commentary on hope and hospitality, the author wrote, those who love the Lord genuinely, who long for the day when their hope will be realized and their love will lack nothing. So this is thinking about the progression of sanctification and looking toward to glory in that context. Those people will love their brothers and sisters in tangible ways, actual ways, real ways, specific ways. I'm going to do this today. I'm going to bring this person. I'm going to have this couple over to my house for dinner, and I'm going to cook A, B, and C. And I'm going to give it to them, and we're going to eat, and we're going to talk. Tangible, specific ways. Paul makes this point in Romans 12:13 with his exhortation, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The sense in the Greek is that we are to go out of our way to provide for fellow believers who lack the basic necessities to sustain life, and that we are to welcome Christians into our homes when they are traveling or otherwise in need. Hospitality, very specific. And it's not, you don't have to have a deep, you know, educated Bible study or conversation. Just, you know, it's so important to just open up your home and say, I'm going to get my hands dirty making some food, and we're going to sit at the table, and I'm going to put all this stuff down, and we're going to take care of our basic needs because we love one another. And that's fundamental. That's genuine, authentic, tangible love. Hope and hospitality. Let's go to the next thing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Okay, so that sounds like an easy verse to switch over, right? Rewind to the beginning of our talk here and back to Googling 10 ways for a peaceful life. What are 10 ways for a peaceful life? And you go Google it, you can find different commentaries, but a lot of it has to do with find your safe space, find your, get your body right, exercise, take time for yourself, go get yourself a facial, go get yourself a pedicure. I'd never do that, by the way. Did that one time, Adair talked me into it. They scrub all the calluses off your feet. Anybody ever had one of those? A man, anybody ever had one of those? I couldn't walk for like 2 weeks. I'm a runner, and I got blisters and stuff like all built up. They scrubbed all those off, and I tried to take off the next day, and immediately was like in immense pain. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. The point of the top ten was it's all about you. We think of things in terms of finding our joy or finding our blessing, our rejoicing in what makes us happy. Let's read what how do you spell joy is the name of the article. And the punchline is, in order, Jesus, others, you. That's how you spell joy. Yesterday we learned that, and this was in the context of a larger talk, we learned that one way we find joy in the midst of sorrow is by fixing our eyes on heaven, remembering the end. That's how we find joy. Remembering that life only lasts for a moment, and that in a little while we will know complete joy, even though things are hard now. Another way that we can find joy in the midst of sorrow is by rejoicing with those who rejoice, and by delighting in the happiness of another instead of being preoccupied with our own troubles. Wow, that's a concept that is countercultural. Well, that's one of the principles taught to us from the Scriptures. Our joy is not to be restricted to our own circumstances or to our own achievements, but we are to find occasions to rejoice with someone else. This might mean we have to play a role in bringing joy to someone else's life. If you are down and depressed, do something for somebody else. If you are down and depressed, do something for somebody else. Now, you might find that somewhere on a Google search for how to be happy. But usually it's, what do I need to do to be happy? What do I need to do to fulfill my needs? What do I need to do to fulfill my destiny, my joy? Where do I find my joy? Is that do something for somebody else? It can be anything that will bring a smile to another person's face and lift his or her soul. In serving others, you will find joy. Our joy is often so self-centered, so restricted to our own circumstances, that unless things go the way we want them to go, we can't be happy. And we become inwardly focused. But the New Testament calls us to rejoice when others are rejoicing. And guess what? It's contagious. If you're depressed and you do something nice for somebody else, or if you get, there's two things, right? People will bear burdens with you, and that's sharing the load. But if someone is rejoicing because of this wonderful providence in their life, you get to join with them. That's what this is saying. So that you get to ride on the coattails of their joy. It goes both ways. But you got to be willing to be other-centered. If in the midst of this person's great providence, you find no joy and you don't participate in their joy, you don't rejoice with those who are rejoicing, you're going to stay in your little spot of self-focused pity. And the Scriptures say it's not a good place. Number one, because it's self-centered. And number two, because you miss the benefits of rejoicing with your brothers and sisters. We should not be jealous, envious, or resentful. We should be able to enter into the joy of others just as we are to enter into their suffering. So you can enter into someone's joy and say, man, stuff never happens to me. I'm happy for them, but not really. This can only be done when we take our eyes off ourselves and become involved in the lives of others. How should we live in light of what God has done? We should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep at times with those who weep. Share burdens becomes easier, and share rejoicing becomes contagious. Okay, next thing. Live in harmony with one another. We sing at times in harmony. It's not always a cacophony. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Okay, harmonious living. Paul's admonition for us is to live in harmony with one another. Just read it in Romans 12:16. He calls all believers to have the same mindset regarding what the Lord requires of his people in terms of Christian conduct. This is not a call for us to have identical opinions on every matter. The diversity is wonderful, but for us to strive for unity in the truth amid the diversity of personalities and gifts in the church. We are to seek to get along, to find unity in the truth of the gospel, not going to war over every small matter that may divide us. Dr. Sproul writes in his commentary on Romans, God wants us to be people who don't love a fight. We can go and find ways to fight with other people. We can go find ways to disagree. We can find ways to have a tiff with our wife or our husband, whoever you are, or your children, or your other relationships. Don't be people who pursue a fight. A prideful spirit, is where that starts, by the way, usually, is unwilling to admit when one is wrong and that makes one's own knowledge and wisdom the inflexible standard for what is wise, will impede unity every time. How can we grow in unity and harmony if we believe that we cannot be corrected or that it is beneath us to associate ourselves with those people whom the world considers lowly and insignificant? And by the way, the prideful spirit, who's these lowly and insignificant people? Anyway, you ever think about that?
It's relative.
This is everybody but you, right? If you're the prideful person, everybody else is lowly and insignificant. That's the problem. It's broken from the structural standpoint. It doesn't fit logically. Thus, we find Paul condemning pride so that we might cast aside all stumbling blocks to unity in the body of Christ. Seek to live in harmony with one another. Harmonious living. Now, this is a tough one. If possible, so far as it depends, so we got two caveats on this one. If possible, sometimes it's not, that implies, so far as it depends on you, that means sometimes it may not depend on you, live peaceably with all. So, everybody, does everybody live peaceably with everybody around them at all times? Nope. So no, we don't. Why is that? Well, let's hear. So, another peaceable living. Paul tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In this verse, we find a recognition that getting along with some people in the world is often difficult, if not impossible. The apostle understands that our relationships with others are two-way streets. There's only so much that we can do. We cannot change the hearts of other individuals. We cannot force them to like us or give us the benefit of the doubt. Some people will still hate us, even if we bend over backwards to show them kindness and mercy. Despite our best efforts, there will be people who will oppose us even when we go the extra mile for them. An example of this. Today, this week, been thinking about this, and God said, here's an example. And I was like, I didn't like that example. But here it is. Adair and I are often running around, and at times we can actually think that what we're doing is more important than what everybody else is doing. I give that as a caveat. Because things are happening, and we had to trade cars. Very practical thing. I had the truck, she had her car. We had to meet at the Sheets up here, you know, on the way to Oak Ridge. And I pulled up, I had the truck, she was already there. I pulled up right beside her, like on the edge, but not in a parking place, just on the edge. And put my work in her car, and she had some things, you know, I don't know, whatever she has in my truck, and we switched, and, you know, this was all took about 30 seconds, and there's, you know, 45 to 50 feet of a lane for cars to go by, and this guy pulls up in front of us and just goes, honks his horn, and I look up at him, and I smile, and then I just continue to get things taken care of, and, you know, 10 seconds later, he pulls up beside, rolls down his window and says, y'all think that whatever you're doing is the most important thing in the world, don't you? I just love how people use verbs as adjectives and add ing at times. He added one of those and idiot. And I'm like, and Adair in classic fashion said, I would love to talk to you about that. Do you have a minute? And obviously, the guy had no intention to talk, and he wanted to drop his little bomb and then drive off, and he drove off, and I smiled and waved, and I thought, there's nothing that you can do in that moment. Now, let's go talk. Let's go have a talk. I actually do think what I'm doing right now is more important than what you're doing. The reality is, I'm just thinking it's okay to inconvenience you to drive around my car as opposed to drive maybe right where you wanted to. And I took that for granted. I'm sorry that upset you. Let's talk about that. They didn't want to talk about that. He doesn't care. He just wanted to be angry, right? Now, that should strike you. And it gave me some confidence, actually, not to toot my own horn, but there is no way in any shape of the imagination that at this point in my life I would ever do something like that. I can't imagine pulling up to somebody and dropping an F-bomb on them because they were parked with their wife trying to exchange stuff in the car. It's like, where do you have to be to have such anger? And, you know, am I capable of many things? Absolutely. And what I needed to remember in that moment, because I was like, well, that guy's a schmuck or whatever. Without the grace of God in my heart, that's the darkness that Romans chapter 1 is talking about. Is that living peaceably? We can't live at people that are consumed with darkness and they just want to hate. And that man, I don't know, maybe he's a wonderful guy, maybe he's a Christian. But in that moment, he just wanted to hate. Why? Because his heart's filled with darkness. at least in that moment. And I can be there too, and you can be there too, but for the grace of God. And that should feel, that things like that should feel wrong, because it is wrong. It should be a tangible example, hopefully, in your heart that says, I'm not there anymore, but I could be, and I was. It may not be up to you. Maybe nothing you can do, right? But live peaceably. So bring peace into that situation. How many of you, I'll be lying if I didn't say, you know, this is what I should have done. And I had this big plan. I was like, I should have jumped him right in the moment and had a nice little snappy comeback real quick to like make him feel dumb. And to be honest, if I'm honest with myself and I had that, I might have done it, which is not living peaceably. It's not bringing peace to that situation. It's trying to, you know, little prod, right? But how do you, in the context of darkness and hate, do you bring peace? That's what this command, that's what God is telling us here in Romans chapter 12. In this little verse, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The second half of the editorial here says, that reality, Paul says, should not keep us from striving for peace with others in this world, even the guys at Sheets. Rather, we must be peacemakers and live harmoniously with others as long as we do not compromise God's truth to do so. So there will be times where we have to take stands against things that are wrong. Peace doesn't mean tolerant of everything. It doesn't mean don't speak the truth, but it means don't fight. So what does it say here? This is an important distinction. There's only so much we can do. So far as it depends on us, in quotes, the Lord calls us only to do what is ours to do, namely to apologize when we offend people unnecessarily, to seek the well-being even of our enemies, and to make sure that we do not put up a stumbling block to living at peace with others. If we do such things, we should be confident that we have done what our Creator requires. We cannot force ourselves to be at peace. We can't force others to be at peace with us. So I can't change the heart of that guy at Sheets to be nice. I can't do that. Only God can change hearts. The Lord does not expect us to do His work of softening the hearts of others toward us. Our task is to give no one a legitimate reason to be at war with us. If people are at war with us only because we're standing for the gospel, we fulfilled the admonition. If they fight with us, this is the gut punch. If they fight with us because we are obnoxious, cantankerous, mean-spirited, or for any similar reason, then we've not obeyed Paul's admonition. Don't hinder what God's doing. And that's what we can do. By our arrogance, our pride, our war with people, even we're standing on righteousness, right? I could have gone to war with that guy if I wanted to. And I probably would have if I had something smart enough to say. But that would have been a hindrance, right? He would have had excuse to fight the Christian, because the Christians are self-righteous hypocrites. They just want to fight. Live peaceably with all. And then finally, leave vengeance to the Lord. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. As it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One more thing on living peaceably before we jump to this. I've just remembered. Christian marriages. Had a lot of opportunity to talk to young and old couples about challenges in marriage. And it's real simple, right? What is God's command to husband and wife? What are husbands called to do? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. What are wives called to do? Respect their husbands in the Lord, right? It's real simple. You got this job, you got this job. How often does that go awry? Quite often, right? That's why we have marriage counseling and all these things. And part of it's tied up in, as a husband and wife in one flesh, the husband or the wife's opinion or view or state of mind is of critical importance to the person that they're of one flesh with. So there's already an emotionally charged situation going on, right? And sometimes, often, people get sideways when they think, or they start to conclude, and this is part about living peaceably, they start to conclude that my job is simple. As the husband, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. But I only have to do that if she is respecting me in the Lord. And she didn't right here, 5, 6 things. And her job is to respect her husband. The wife's job is to respect her husband in the Lord only if he is loving me like Christ would. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, I mean, everything is wrong with that, right? And it's a simple piece of guidance. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, even and more so when she is the worst of worst, when she is completely disrespecting you. And wives, respect your husbands in the Lord, even when he's not loving you as Christ loved the church. Now, there's caveats to all that, which I'm not going to go into right now. Abuse, all those things are real. And I don't mean to diminish any of that. And there's help for that. Elders in the church, pastors in the church, talk to us if there's those kind of issues. But just relationally, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved. Love your wives more than yourself. Even if she's disrespecting you, even if she's doesn't deserve it, you think it's not your job. It doesn't matter. That's not your job. Your job is to do your work. That's it. Leave the other things to God. Stay in your lane. That's what it says here in peaceably. Don't try to change the heart of the angry guy at sheets. God can do that. But you, as so far as you can, don't become a stumbling block to give him more reasons to be angry with you. And the best place to practice that is in the most intimate relationships you have on this earth. And that's in your marriage, if you're married, and in your family. Okay, so vengeance now. Leaving vengeance to the Lord. Okay, so this is a little bit interesting. The Apostle Paul expands upon this principle with a look at our responsibilities when we encounter people who not only dislike us, but actively seek to inflict harm on us. When people actively work evil against us, we are not to avenge ourselves. On the contrary, God calls us to trust him to set things right. To give people what they deserve for standing against us, that's God's job. We will find this admonition difficult to follow, right? We will want to fight back. We will want to get revenge. Anybody ever got revenge before? Was it sweet? Don't. We'll find this admonition difficult to follow, but we may have an easier time of it when we remember the perfect justice of our Creator. Deuteronomy 32 says that, effectively paraphrasing all of chapter 32, God can avenge because of his perfect justice. He can righteously avenge the offender. We can't. It is better to trust God to avenge us, for his vengeance is pure and comprehensive, always rendering to our persecutors exactly what they are owed. Paul's exhortation also helps us trust the Lord when we find ourselves suffering unjust treatment at the hands of those who always seem to come up on top. No matter how successful they appear in this life, we know that God will deal with them in the end. And on that day, those who suffer for Christ will be exalted and will receive a great reward in heaven, from Matthew chapter 5. Now, this pouring of coals and stuff. Not only are we to refrain from taking vengeance on those who actively harm us, but we are actively to do good to them. So you flip it. You don't actually revenge and seek to do harm to those who are doing harm to you, but you do good to those who are doing harm to you. And the advantage of this is that such actions will heap burning coals on the heads of our enemies. That's interesting. Now, there's some disagreement from commentators, and you could probably imagine the disagreement. But there's kind of two ways of viewing this verse. It's actually quoting Proverbs chapter 25. You can go look it up, verse 21 and 22. The sense could be that our actions of kindness end up heaping more divine judgment on the head of our enemies because the Lord will hold them accountable for treating us poorly and for the graver sin of opposing us when we do good to them. I tend to like the second one more. I think it's more consistent. It could be that this text is telling us that our enemies will feel shame when we do good to them and perhaps cease their hostility or even be converted as the Spirit uses the shame to bring about repentance. Now, I don't even like that one. I think I'd rephrase it as in, if we're to live peaceably with all and we're to pour goodness or pour out a Christian example, even into a situation where we're being attacked, then maybe God will use that in that person's life as an opportunity for them to say, what in the world is that? What's different? It doesn't make any sense. Of course I'm going to honk my horn and cuss out some guy standing there with his wife in sheets because it's fun. But he didn't do that. Why not? Something's different. And if that's something different, if you can be the something different, right? Vengeance is expected. Why not have a fight? Why don't you get out of your car? Let's go. Let's have a little battle. Let's have a fist fight. And that's what would be expected, right? How many times do you see the little you know things on the news about somebody in some store like having a brawl? How many of you saw that in high school? How many people went to a good high school, public high? It's like every day in public high school when I was growing up, there'd be some like all out call the ambulance fight. It's like somebody would get mad at somebody's. I didn't grow up in a great part of the country. One of the worst public schools in the country is where I went to school, but I love the state. And I know you do too. But it's expected if somebody offends you, fights, you're going to fight back, right? Fight back. That's what's normal. The scriptures say do something different. And maybe that'll be a means that God uses to say, why is that person different? There's something going on in his or her heart that's not completely dominated by darkness. That's not completely dominated by pride, by selfish pursuit. Why is that? And that's a stone in their shoe, maybe, that God could use to soften their heart, which only God can do. All right. I've talked a long time here. Any microphone-enabled questions? Stephen?
Well, based on what you just said, the comeback question is, so when you're in a situation like that and this person throws the first punch without you really causing that, what do you do? Do you let him keep punching you?
Yeah, well, good question. I think the live peaceably comment is, the quote here is helpful. If people are at war with us only because we are standing for the gospel, we have fulfilled the admonition. If people are at war with us because of our response, then we haven't. So you can respond with truth and being in control. Those are two very difficult things. And maintain, I think, biblical responsibility. Now, you're talking about a physical fight?
Yes.
No, a physical fight, well, that's a whole different story. If somebody's attacking your family or you, then defend yourself. That's also plenty of examples of that scripture.
Sometimes you can just say in you're sorry, like, you know, if I was standing at a Wet n Wild one week waiting for Scott to come back and get me, and this guy was running along and he crashed into me and he went, "Get out of my way. What's wrong with you? Are you blind or something?" And I turned around and looked at him and said, "Yes, sir, I really am blind. I'm terribly sorry." And he goes, I, you know, just screaming and hawing and all that. And it really shocked him, you know, because he didn't know what. Sometimes you can just say you're sorry and admit, you know, you're not really wrong, but admit a little bit of guilt. I don't know what you call it, but do that. And my mother always said, the ones that are hardest to love are the ones that need it the very most. Mm. And I think that's something that's really hard for me to remember, but I need to remember it. So,
thank you.
I just want to kind of echo on the same question. So we already know right now that the fight, probably the physical fight's not a good idea. And number two is there's not going to be a victory for either party in what you described. And this is a great example for me because Piper can attest that I'm like the worst when it comes to somebody cutting me off in traffic. It's like my temper thing goes crazy. It just, and I admit it, I'm horrible at this. But what this is such a great reminder of is kind of like what Cindy says, is looking at the guy and just saying, I'm sorry, what do you want? What can I do? And something like that would be what I would like to practice to respond with instead of my normal response, which is probably some of the smiling remark. But I would say I'm going to practice, Steve, on saying, I'm sorry, what can I do? And see how that works from here on out.
This question is actually for anyone in this room, and Eric too. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. I'm curious how others in this room have found ways of fanning that flame of fervor. And I'm sure there's a lot about worship in that. I'm not going to Google zeal and look at the top 10
ways to
burn
zeal.
But I'm curious what this group would say about how it helps you in this room to fan the flames of zeal and to keep your fervor alive in the Lord.
Anybody have any comments? Stephen as well? Yeah.
I think we get slothful in zeal when we're sort of coasting along. When we think, well, got it more or less together and behaving myself and doing all the standard Christian stuff. But I think you just have to draw close to the Lord and seek Him to, you know, whip you up a little bit so to give you more zeal. I think that's the only solution.
Yeah, one of the things that this is the way I think of it, and Stephen, you're next. The way I think of it is the way we live our lives is to run 100 miles an hour, not like overly busy, but intentionally moving and praying actively. So the check on that is praying for God to open doors that are consistent with His path for me and my family and close them. So God, I'm going to move. I'm moving. That's my posture. I'm one to move. But close doors in my face if needed, please. It's one of our regular prayers. Stephen. Sorry.
That's okay. Eric, I think that age physically and age spiritually helps in this area because 10 or 15 years ago, the client I'm working with, I probably would have asked to be removed from the project or just left. It's a very difficult client, and I'm in an advising consultant role to a new consultant, and they have been the most difficult client in my 25 years of healthcare IT I've ever worked with. Mm. And this week, it just kind of came to a head. They are rude. They are resistant to everything we try to do to help them. We have gone way above and beyond what we typically do with a client to make this work. And this week we actually had a meeting with one of the top managers, and fortunately the two managers that are the main managers on the project were not there, only because I think people spoke more freely. The manager was asking us, you know, what are you struggling with? And I don't usually say much, but I spoke up and I said, Catherine, in my 25 years of experience, I've never dealt with a client this rude, this resistant to change. And I said, it is becoming very difficult for all of us to keep our attitude positive and encouraging, even with one another, because of how rude they are to us and resistant. And it kind of opened the door for the younger, because I'm a not only senior experience, but senior consultant. It kind of opened the door for them to be able to open up and express their own feelings. And it didn't bring a resolution, but I think it brought a bonding within our group that we understand what each other are going through and experiencing. And it doesn't condone the way they are. Their excuse is, well, we're from I'm sorry, Eric, New Jersey. That's just how we are. That's actually how they have responded to our management when they've tried to address the abuse that they give our consultants. But that's not. I told Catherine. I said that is not an excuse. That would be like saying, "Well, I'm slow because I'm from the South and I just don't, you know, get moving like people from New Jersey would or whatever." But it helped, I think, us as a group. So sometimes you can't change anything but a little bit of your environment and your ability to deal with what you're dealing with. Mm-hmm. And that's, like I said, 10, 15 years ago, I would have just said, please remove me from this project. But I think age and spiritual growth move us all towards a better place when it comes to this whole topic of not speaking back like you wanted to, or not trying to exact vengeance.
Yeah, that's a very wise words. And since we're late here, 10:20, I'm going to close this with this thought, because this is an important thing to consider. You can draw conclusions from this scripture isolated, that can lead you to wrong conclusions. And that wasn't a wrong conclusion. That was a great conclusion. But my mind was thinking, age and wisdom, all those things are, help us to be controlled in those situations. But let's think of an example. For say this client, so it's kind of hard for me to understand your structure, but let's just rephrase what you said was, this is an employee of yours, to help us me better understand it. And this employee is not doing their job. They're being rude. They're being ineffective. They're resisting the company. Whatever's going on, they're causing trouble. Well, the right thing to do, these scripture verses are not telling us to accommodate all things. That person may just need to be fired. You may not have needed to be removed from the account. That person might have needed to be kicked out, right? But you can do that. These verses are telling us to approach those situations not with a vengeful spirit. Like, right, you're not doing your job. You have three chances to correct course. You haven't done it. Okay, you're not going to work here anymore, or we're not going to give our services to you anymore because you're destroying our company, or you're destroying, you know, our mission. Our goals are being destroyed because of your behavior. You're out. You can do that in a controlled way that's not filled with vengeance or ire, but giving them no reason other than the right one, which is they're not doing their job, to understand the output. And God may use that, hopefully. Sometimes people need to be fired to wake up and realize that all things are, all behaviors are not acceptable in that kind of context. So I don't want us to go away from this Sunday school lesson to think that our job as the Christians is to lay back and to accommodate and, you know, not stand up against things that are wrong. And you weren't saying that, but that's just where my mind went. So. All right. Let me close in prayer. Stephen, do you want last comment? Give him a.
I think that's why God put us in the body. So, because this is really messy, what we're talking about. And we can practice with one another in the body. And that I have found very good for me, because I step all over myself sometimes. And I offend people without knowing it. And it's not until I understand these principles that we have within the Word that we go to that person and we talk about it and we try to resolve it and we forgive each other. And that, to me, is a lifelong process for me. It's a life of repentance. Mm. And I just thank God for this church, that we are such a body that believes in the Word of God and follows the Word of God. And that keeps us on track. Mm. And it keeps us from getting off and getting bitter and never coming back. I don't know how many times I've heard of people saying the number one reason they left church was because they couldn't get along with one another. It hurts my heart. My grandparents were that way. And thank God for this church.
Thank you. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word applied and rubbed into our souls so that we can live our lives reflecting that truth. And I pray that you would fill us up as we leave this room and prepare to go into worship, that you would give us all spirits of praise and awe as we hear from your word and respond in praise and prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.